Okay, we're stuck here in a couple of passages or a couple of verses in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is full of doctrinal issues that we need to cover. And we started with the three important or very important doctrines that relate to Christ's work on the cross. We have redemption, which is the sinward ministry. The payment of the debt that's owed because of sin, propitiation, that the work that is done by Christ on the cross is necessary and sufficient, and it satisfies God's righteousness. And then reconciliation, that our status in front of God as believers, we have been reconciled to Him. So we get stuck here in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as I say here, before proceeding with Romans chapter 3 and the doctrines of redemption and propitiation, it's really necessary to understand the concept of sin. Now, a knee-jerk reaction would be to look at lists of sins and say, well, this is sin and this is sin. But we could look at those, and there are lists in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But you must ask the question, why are those listed offenses called sins? What classifies them sins? What is sin, the essence of that? So first we must understand the biblical context. Sin is against God. So listen to David. I was impressed by this Psalm 51, David's Psalm. It has many words for sin, and that's, I guess, one reason why we want to study this concept of sin, is there's not just one word that says sin. There are many aspects of sin, whether it's intentional, unintentional, whether it's against people, or whether, like all sin, is against God, and we must understand who and what God is. God is perfect. He's perfect righteousness. He's infinite. And we see that in Paul, and we see that in the Gospel of John and 1 John, that God is light and in him is no darkness. God is righteousness, and there's no unrighteousness in him. It's almost like a digital one and zero. You either are a believer or not a believer. God is totally righteous, and we're unrighteous, although God can impute his righteousness to us. When we have faith. Let me read parts of Psalm 51, starting with verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Now, I put the Hebrew of the three-letter root, so you can see that there are different words in this. Just, I think there's three or four in the first couple of verses. There are different words, and the idea is that there's different aspects of sin, and David has included all of those, or many of those. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Three different words in two verses. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, what's the context of that? I didn't fill you in there. So at the superscription of this psalm, there's an explanation of when and why David says this. We know that David was greatly blessed of God, that he was a man after God's own heart. Yet, he had many sins. Everybody has sins. It's not that we excuse sin, but we have to understand that we have a sin nature and we produce sins. So here's his sin. For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And it was all when Nathan went there, he'd already killed Bathsheba's husband. So he was had adultery. Some people even say that it was rape. We don't know, but murder. So note the variety of words that for the sin. Move this up. in these verses. These are words we want to look at. There are two body sins that David committed, adultery, maybe rape, and murder. But there are a host of other associated sins that one would assume also occurred, like lust, fear, hatred, jealousy. But David has put them all together in a cluster of sin. He has looked at this cluster from different perspectives, giving each a different word for sin. So we want to look at some of these. As I got into this, I realized that this is something that could many, many hours of looking at not just the words that I have looked at, but other words as well, and it just fans out into sin. You could look at the individual sins and why they are sinful, but we'll try and stay on track here with just a few of these words. And I ended up with this lesson with just words from the Old Testament. Next week, I'll try and include words from the New Testament. I use Ryrie's basic theology. And he had a very interesting, very helpful list. But we start out with sin is against God. As David has said, against you and you only. Sin is against God. God defines sin. And we have a sin nature and we sin. And so the Bible explains what those sins are so that we can acknowledge that and get away from those by faith in the Holy Spirit, faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. Sin is against God. We know that God is infinite, perfect, eternal. His glory is something so powerful that the Hebrews coming out of the Exodus were afraid of seeing it or seeing God lest they die. This is so awesome. I doubt that any of us have had any situation where we have the awe that would by seeing God himself, just his glory. It's explained here, God spoke to the Exodus generation that had just left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. Exodus 20:18. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Here is something so awesome, it makes you shake your hands, your legs. I don't know if you've been in that situation, maybe as a kid, when you know you did something wrong and daddy's coming home and going to spank you, something to that effect. And you, all of a sudden realize how little, how insignificant you are and, how you need, to be on the right side of God by faith. Exodus 20:19. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. And we've seen that in the Old Testament multiple times. When people are afraid, when they meet the angel of the Lord, who was the pre-incarnate Christ, they were afraid they were going to die because they realized they had seen God. But that was just a representation. That was not Jesus in the flesh. It was pre-incarnate, before he took on flesh. But when they realized that they had spoken to God, they were terrified that they might die. Exodus 20:20. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. So we got a word for sin there. And the problem, of course, was that they ended up sinning, and the adults that came out of Egypt died in the desert, except for Caleb and Joshua. They got to go into the land. There are many Old Testament and New Testament words for sins. Some are translated sin, while others have different nuances like rebel or wicked or evil. Unexpectedly, there's a systematic theology that covers 8 Old Testament words for sin. Ryrie's basic theology includes 8 Hebrew words for sin and 12 Greek words for sin. So we'll have our work cut out next week if we try and get all 12 Greek words. Ryrie was a professor of systematic theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's also author of the notes in the Ryrie Bible study. So I may, from time to time, go back to this basic theology. Peculiarly, I bought this basic theology at Half Price Books. Somebody had sold it, and so I bought it. I found it very helpful in this case with the Greek, both the Greek and the Hebrew words. And I quote from him as well as other sources for the definitions. So there are eight words worthy of mention in the study of the Old Testament vocabulary for sin. The first word is perhaps the most used and most general word for sin. It has several nuances. It is found used in the non-theological setting as well as within the sacrificial system used to cover sin. And sometimes that non-theological use gives us an insight into the meaning. That's what the Hebrew people like to see and hear things. Whereas the Greeks would have words that would be categories, the Hebrews would like to show me. It's like we often say in the States, the show me state is the Missouri state. Show me. So we first word, I put the Hebrew here, just kind of as a marker so we know that here's a different word, and that's not chata, it's chata. For each of the words, I've included the Hebrew as well as the transliteration, just kind of as a marker. Instead of doing point one, point two, point three, I just put down the Hebrew with the transliteration. Now, a couple of these, I've found some helpful descriptions on the Bible Hub website. It quotes from the Brian Strong's lexicon. Is quoted here because the technical term is it avoids the technical terms and it's easy to read. Yeah, it communicates. The Hebrew verb chata primarily means to sin, I'm quoting now, or to miss the mark. It conveys the idea of failing to meet a standard or deviating from a path of righteousness. In the Old Testament, it is often used to describe moral and ethical failures, transgressions against God's commandments, and actions that result in guilt. The term may also imply a sense of missing the intended target or goal, both in a literal and metaphorical sense. Cultural and historical background. In ancient Israelite culture, sin was understood as a breach of the covenant relationship with God. It's a breach of that relationship. The concept of sin was not merely about individual moral failings, but was also seen in the context of community and covenantal faithfulness. We see that in Daniel confesses sin on behalf of the nation Israel, so that not just individual people committed sin, but as a group that had turned against God, they needed to turn back to God. The sacrificial system, as outlined in the Torah, provided a means for atonement and restoration of the relationship between God and his people. The understanding of sin and atonement was central to the religious life of Israel, influencing their worship, laws, and societal norms. According to Jesenius, in his Dictionary of Old Testament Hebrew, there are several meanings for the word. Now, Jesenius was a scholar of Old Testament. And he has a dictionary. I believe it was from the 1800s, but it was a very useful, very authoritative, a very comprehensive lexicon. Keep in mind that in the Hebrew verb, there are various stems that modify the basic meaning. The intensive form of the verb means to bear loss or to bear the sin of this chata. We start with a non-theological use that clearly indicates the miss the mark meaning. And we have already encountered this when we studied the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 20, verse 16, out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. In other words, that's not H-A-R-E, not a rabbit. This is H-A-I-R, hare. So they could hit a hare at some distance and not miss. Now I saw something on television, a guy with a slingshot. Ever since he was a kid, he had this slingshot, and you could throw up a quarter way up in the sky, and he would hit it while it's moving. He was very good at that. And so you had in Judges people that could do something similar. with their slingshot. Very a little different mechanism, but still, they could not miss, and that's the point. Miss. Here's an often referenced verse that illustrates a non-theological use of the term. It is translated as miss, as in miss the mark. It's in the causative stem. There's another theological use of this term that provides additional insight into its meaning. This is Jacob speaking to Laban, explaining the hardships Jacob had to endure. And the background is that Jacob, in the middle of the night, decided he's going to leave Laban. He said, if he just told Laban, I'm leaving, that Laban would find some way to keep him. He'd already worked a number of years for his first wife, Leah, and that was a deception by Laban. Jacob thought he was working for Rachel. So Laban gave him Leah, by a ruse. Then he had to work some more years for Rachel, and just and so he decided to leave. So Laban catches up with him and is upset because he's missing the household idols, which Rachel stole, but she hid them so that they couldn't be found. Anyhow, Genesis 31:38. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn of beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required of it, of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. I bore the loss. You can take this at face value, or you can look at the action of this verb in the context. This is in the intensive form of the verb and means exactly what the English says, I bore the loss. So look at the context. Laban, Jacob's father-in-law, has treated him badly. According to law, per one commentator, the owner of the flock, Laban, should have borne the loss. In other words, if you have a hired hand for shepherding your flock, if you lose something from your flock, it's your loss, not his loss. But here, Jacob bears the loss. So let's put that in a different words. I found that was kind of interesting. The loss causes a debt to be incurred. It should be incurred by Laban. However, here, Jacob incurs the loss. He must pay the debt. Sounds like redemption, doesn't it? Paid the debt. Jesus paid the debt due to sin that we should bear. Instead, he bore the debt. So here in Jacob's life is a mini illustration of the concept of redemption. I found that exciting. Proverbs 19:1. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. Also, it is not good for a person to be without knowledge, and he who hurries his footsteps errs. Here in the context, that's not specifically theological, someone who is hurrying down a path may step off the path, miss the mark. The NIV has hasty feet. Miss the way. There you are. Miss the mark. Job 5:24. You will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. In the NIV, you will take stock of your property and find nothing missing. So you have various nuances of this one word for sin, and so it gives us perspectives. And knowing that that word is used, but it's also used with other words. And that's the interesting part of this Hebrews, these Hebrew passages. Over and over again, when I look for a word for sin, there are other words for sins in that same passage. Now, we slide over to the theological sphere, understanding a basic meaning of this Hebrew word as to miss the mark, lose something, or to incur a loss or debt. Now, if a person sins, after he hears a public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. Here's a word also, guilt, but if a person sins. So we know that Leviticus 5, as well as other passages in Leviticus, are filled with words related to sins. So here in Leviticus 5:1, our verb for sinning is included. A person that bears false witness by failing to testify has sinned. He has missed the mark of justice. So you see that sometimes in on television, say on the Law and Order shows, where someone is afraid to testify But sometimes they are at great risk. Sometimes they testify and they were killed. But we have to leave it in God's hands. We must do what is right. Leviticus 5:5. So it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these, he shall confess that in which he has sinned. There's that verb again. Leviticus 5:6. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin, which is a noun, which he has committed, the verb from the same root. A female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, as a sin offering. And there you have the word based upon the intensive form. In other words, sin offering is, as we said, to bear the sin. So that's what the sin offering is. So the priest shall make an atonement on his behalf for his sin. Sin, 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 sin. The Old Testament is full of words on sin because that's pointing towards what Jesus does on the cross. He bears the eternal punishment of sin for us in our place. Remember that the intensive form of this verb means to bear the loss, or in this case, bear the sin. Again, we see redemption embedded in the application of this word in this context. The liturgical offerings are shadows of Christ's work on the cross. We know that from Hebrews. And I've mentioned briefly once before, one of the commentators had said that Leviticus talks about the process of these sacrifices, but they don't go into the theological explanation that this is a shadow of what Jesus Christ or the Messiah will do. But we get explanation in the book of Hebrews for many of these. Hebrews 10:1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And just as a further explanation of that, we know that the death that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross for sin was spiritual. Was the physical death didn't accomplish the atonement. It was the spiritual death, because our sins cause spiritual death. The second word we have here for sin, ra. You might suggest that you already know what sin is, missing the mark of God's perfect righteousness. But that's only one perspective of sin, and that's why I'm going through the different words and what they mean, their perspectives, their emphasis. There are many nuances that guide us in our understanding of what sin is and how much it offends God. Remember, sin offends God. This word is perhaps more intense than the previous word. Chata was a general word for sin, but this word ra is actually the first word in the Bible, our Bibles, used for sin. So it starts in Genesis. Now we do remember that Job is the first book written, but we have Genesis as the book of beginnings, so it's the first book we see in our Bibles. It's also the first book in the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh. But first, what is the difference of this word from the previous word? What nuance is there that we need to understand? We encountered this word in the study of the book of Judges. So we get an idea of what it means from the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2, verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil, as her word, in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord. They abandoned God, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served the Baals and Asherah. This passage describes what evil is. It is directly anti-God activity. Instead of worshiping God, they worship in this case, worshiping idols, which are actually demon provided. That is, they're worshiping demons instead of God. That's not just missing the mark. This is actively anti-God. And that, so that's the anti-God. I can't say any other way. So now let's look at the first use of that in the Bible. It's the first word used for sin. And note the noun of this word group word is used more than the verb. Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From the any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good, evil, you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And we remember that this is that one of those special Hebrew verbs called the infinitive absolute, where you have a certain form of the Hebrew word followed by another form of the verb. So it's doubled up, but it means it's very emphatic. And Herman translates it, "Dying thou shalt die," because we know that immediately they died spiritually, and then eventually, outside of the garden, they died physically. Evil is here contrasted with good. So you have the knowledge of good and evil. In the spiritual world, there is light and dark. There is good and evil. There's nothing in between. We see that over and over in the Bible. God is absolute. He's perfect. He's so much. There's no way that we can approach God on our own. God has to do that through Jesus Christ, a mediator, man and God, so that man took the punishment of sin, and then by belief we gain life, everlasting life, and God's righteousness. And we saw that in the judgments, that the last those people that are unbelievers. The book of life is opened and their name is not in it. And then they're based on their works. But their works, their human works, are nothing. We know that Isaiah 64:6 and other passages, but that one is so clear that we refer to it over and over again. Filthy rags, but we know that's a euphemism. Terrible. Abhorrent to God. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So you've got this contrast. You've got perfection from God and corruption from human beings. So we have to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, our Savior. We can't work for salvation. We just trust in Jesus Christ because he's accomplished that. Missing the mark is one thing, but acting in direct opposition to God is evil. What did Adam and Eve do? The serpent said to the woman, "Surely you will not die." So we get a lie from the devil. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And certainly they will know evil. And it's one of those things, like you see on TV or maybe even in your own life. Oh no, what did I just do? So they ended up dying spiritually, being cast out of the Garden of Eden, and living a difficult life, and then eventually dying physically. But God, in later in this chapter, in chapter 3 of Genesis, provides salvation. So that's you look forward to it. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So they sinned, they did evil, and then they learned what evil was. Adam and Eve trusted Satan, and I've said that before, I don't know that anybody else says that, but they trusted Satan. Some people say that the first sin was pride. Well, here's evil. They trusted Satan. They turned their back on God. God said, "Don't eat," and they went ahead and ate because the devil said, "Oh, it's not bad," and they ate. They had committed evil. The very first sin was trusting Satan and his lie. The very first sin was evil. Now we go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7:30. "For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. So in the temple, they put idols, and we've seen that from time to time when they had evil kings, that idols would be put into the temple. And then when you get a good king, they clear out those idols, and they put them in the Kidron Valley. So when the people dug up stuff in the Kidron Valley, they would find some of these idols. Now we come to another verb or another word for evil. In some entries in Bible Hub, there are extended definitions of the words. I've included it where I seem appropriate. I mentioned that. So I'm using that again because it communicates. The Hebrew word peshah primarily denotes a willful transgression or rebellion against God's law. I've seen that in a couple places, that this word is like rebel. It implies a deliberate act of disobedience or defiance, often in a covenantal context. In the Old Testament, peshah is used to describe not only individual acts of sin, but also national rebellion against God's commandments. And we saw in Judges over and over again how the people rebelled or forsook God. So they ended up in suffering. And because of that suffering, they realized they had turned against God, so then they turned towards God. Cultural and historical background. In ancient Israel, the concept of peshah was deeply tied to the covenant relationship between God and his people. Transgressions were seen as breaches of this covenant, which required atonement and repentance. The sacrificial system in the Mosaic Law provided a means for addressing peshah, emphasizing the seriousness of sin and the need for reconciliation with God. The prophets frequently called out peshah as a reason for divine judgment, urging the people to return to God. Genesis 31:36. Again, going back to that conversation between Jacob and Laban. There are several places in the Bible where there is a concentration of different words for sin. I showed you in Psalm 51, and here we have in Genesis 31, and later on we'll see Isaiah 53, where there are multiple words for sin. So you have different perspectives on sin. Genesis 31:36. Then Jacob became angry and contended with Laban, and Jacob said to Laban, "What is my transgression? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me?" Jacob was accused by Laban of having stolen the household idols. Now he didn't, but Rachel did, so it was a sin perhaps that actually wasn't a sin in a sense that if it's an idol, you don't want the idols because they're anti-God, but that's another story. Laban did not find them in Jacob's things. Rachel had hid him under her dress, and so Jacob got angry and demanded Laban identify where he had been wronged. Essentially, "Where did I break faith with you? Was I not honorable?" For every breach of trust, whether it is for ox, for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges contemn shall pay double to his neighbor. The breach of trust is essentially what Jacob referred in his accusation against Laban. "You broke trust with me. I trusted you, and you broke that trust." So this word pasha may deal with a breach of trust between individuals. When it is between man and God, it is a greater breach. Man breaks trust with God. We do that even as believers. As people like in Judges, where they broke trust with God and did things that they rebelled against him. Genesis 50:15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." So you have met, like I say, you have many situations where you have multiple words where the concept of sin comes out. Again, the implication is that this was a breach of trust of brothers against Joseph. Awan. The Hebrew word avan primarily refers to iniquity or sin, emphasizes the moral distortion and perversion of God's law. It often conveys the idea of guilt and the consequences that arise from sinful actions. Avon can also imply the punishment or judgment that results from iniquity. It is used to describe both individual and collective sin, highlighting the inherent corruption and deviation from righteousness. So some of these words for sin are sin, and some of them slide from the sin to the judgment to the guilt. So there's a whole range of understanding here, from willful sin, unintentional sin, rebellion, and then it can be also to bear the sin, to bear the judgment for that sin, to be guilty. Cultural and historical background. In ancient Israelite culture, the concept of Avon was deeply tied to the covenant relationship between God and his people. The Israelites understood that iniquity was not just a personal failing, but a breach of the covenant affecting the entire community. The sacrificial system, as outlined in the Torah, provided a means for atonement and restoration of the relationship with God. The prophets frequently called the people to repentance, warning of the consequences of Avon and urging a return to covenantal faithfulness. We talked about Cain. So, like I say, the Genesis is the book of beginnings. So we have many of these words in the book of Genesis. But Cain, after he had killed his brother and had received punishment, a judgment from God, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear." So the word punishment there is one of these words for sin. So it goes from the sin, and it can mean the punishment or the result of sin. Shagag, 1 Samuel 26:21. Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error." Here's this other word, and you have other words for sin. This word includes sin, but it's focused on the result of that sin, guilt, and sometimes the punishment that guilt incurs. Isaiah 28:7. This is one of Herman's favorite passages, talking about sin. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. The word in English is reel, but which means to stagger or to fall back. It means unintentional sin. I get the sense that it's more like reckless endangerment. So they have gotten drunk, which was wrong, and now they reel, they continue in that sin. As with Isaiah passage, the priest got drunk, which is a sin, and then they stagger as a result of sin in other ways. A comment here is that we each have our sin nature. We have an area of strength and we have an area of weakness. And that area of weakness can be triggered by different situations. Herman's talked about alcoholics. It's known that some alcoholics have a very difficult time when they sit down with other people that are drinking alcoholic beverages. So that can be a trigger. And the question is, well, are we going to put ourselves in a situation where we are tempted? The sin nature is very devious, and we may try to convince ourselves, "Oh, I won't sin, I won't sin," and then you sin. So if you have a weakness in some area, stay away from the triggers that will get you into that sin. It's something that we end up doing sometimes, sometimes unconsciously, sometimes consciously. So avoid the places where you know you're going to sin, concentrate on those areas of doctrine that will help you grow. Now, You will at some point try to address those areas of weakness, but you have a sin nature. You peel back. I think one pastor said it was like an onion. So you peel back. You're able to deal with one area of sin, and then there's another area of sin that you encounter that you didn't know you had a weakness in. So we have a constant battle as long as we're on earth with a sin nature. The only way to deal with it is knowing doctrine, knowing, but faith, dependence on the Holy Spirit. Whatever is faith, not a faith is sin. We walk by faith. It's the empowerment by the Holy Spirit. So walk by faith, walk by faith. Another word, asham. Almost all the uses of this word are found in connection with the ritual of the tabernacle and the temple in Leviticus, Numbers, and Ezekiel. Remember, we got that description of a temple in Ezekiel. Guilt before God is its principal idea. It designates the guilt and sin offerings and therefore includes both intentional and unintentional sins. Leviticus 4:13. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel commits error and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of these things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty. So here the word for asham can mean guilt. Rasha, rarely used before the exile, it occurs frequently in the Psalms, Ezekiel and the Wisdom. It means wicked, the opposite of righteous. So just something from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than he should turn from his ways and live? Wicked. I didn't underline it there. But God does not want us to sin. God wants us to turn from sin, and that's why we have discipline when we're constantly out of fellowship. We saw that David, he felt, I think Ellis Chafer talked about bone pain, down to his very essence. He felt pain. And we often find ourselves in terrible suffering if we're constantly out of fellowship. God is trying to get us back into fellowship. Sin, the penalty, the eternal penalty of sin has been paid for. But God tries to get us back into fellowship, get our attention. So if you're in terrible suffering, that's one of the questions you need to ask. Am I in sin? Or is there another purpose for the suffering that I have? We saw that with Job. Everybody was saying, you committed some terrible sin, Job. But it wasn't that at all. He was involved in the angelic conflict. And it was meant for his blessing. Sometimes we will have intense suffering. I think Theme talks about that. We'll have various tests that help us to grow. Were there no tests, then it would be difficult for us to grow. You see that in the military, where they have a confidence course. You do exercises, you do many things, and then they send you through a confidence course, and so you know, okay, I passed the test. I have learned lessons, and I have now applied. Or I have built up my muscles, and I have used them to good benefit. So God is trying to discipline us sometimes, or sometimes, like I say, suffering is meant for our blessing. In other words, I think this is the last word, ta. This word means to wander away, to go astray, and the sin is deliberate, not accidental, even though the person may not realize the scope of his sin. And here we have Isaiah chapter 53. In many of these passages, we can go through and look at the individual sins. Like I say, I could spend hours and hours on the topic of sin and show where it is in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, because that's a constant an area of concentration. The idea is that there is sin. We have sin. How do we get out of it? Go to faith. As we talk about the evil, that's turning against God. And so we want to be filled with the Spirit. We trust in the Holy Spirit. We depend on the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 53:6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So many, as I went through that passage, I looked and saw many words for sin there. So you see concentrations of words for sin, different aspects of sin when the Bible concentrates on the concept of sin. It's not one word, but there's many words, and it gives you different perspectives, different whether it's you've turned against God or you've strayed, just so many different ways, so that we understand not just the list of sins, but you have a list of words that kind of go in, explain what sin is, and to help us avoid sin. So I tried to make a little summary here with one word explanations. Might be a little simplistic, but chata was the general word for sin. We had evil, ra was evil, engaging in anti-God worship of idols and demons. Pasha, breaking trust. Avon, guilt and punishment. Shagag, unintentional, or I call it reckless endangerment. Asham, guilt. Rasha, wicked, ta, go astray. Now we could go through, I don't really have time here to go through individual passages. You see here, this is the Old Testament words. Next week, I plan to look at New Testament words. And somewhere I saw a list that kind of equated the Old Testament words to New Testament words. I thought that would be helpful to understand that there's a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You've got Hebrew words, and then you've got the Greek words. Now, some of those you can glean from the Septuagint, where you had Hebrew scholars 100, 200 years before Christ translated the Old Testament into Greek, because there were so many Jews that their language was Greek. So they needed to be able to read their scriptures in Greek, just like we read it in English. They needed a Greek translation. So you look at individual Greek words that were used to translate all those Hebrew words. And I'm sure there's other words. So we'll look at that next week. Let's thank God for our lesson, and pay attention to when we're out of fellowship, to quickly get back in fellowship, to acknowledge that we're out and that we have sinned, just like David did when he said, I acknowledge my sin. But the point is in faith. Like I often say, Hebrews 4, 1 and 2, doctrine plus faith. So that faith is what's so important, and what people often miss, that we live by faith, constant trust. And remember that bond between God and man through faith. And we don't want to break that trust. Okay, enough. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for so many blessings that we have in this country. We pray that as the song we sang, we talk about revival, that there will be revival of, we've seen in some cases in schools, in colleges, that there's revivals there. But we also want revival within the Christian community, that people will look to you and walk by faith, to understand that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit by walking by faith. So pray, Father, that those people that would benefit from this lesson get to hear it. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will be the teacher, will empower those people, will reveal your word to them. We're so grateful, Father, for our church. Pray that you will bless it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.